Why do we continue to diminish and at times assign people literally to hellfire who don't believe the same as we do? Where does this come from? Why do we continue this behavior? To disagree is one thing, but to diminish, to damn people to eternal punishment, those who believe differently, is the tendency and often the history of religion in this nation and in the world.
Welcome to another episode of Sermon Podcast Hour with the Collective Table. It's Claire, and today I'm joining Chelsea as we sit down to chat with Bishop Yvette Flunder.
Reverend Dr. Yvette Flunder, a San Francisco native, has served her call through prophetic action and justice ministry for over 30 years. Her call to blend proclamation, worship, service, and advocacy on behalf of those most marginalized in both the church and in society led to the founding of the City of Refuge United Church of Christ in 1991. Bishop Flunder is an ordained minister of the United Church of Christ. She is a graduate of the Ministry Studies and Master of Arts programs at the Pacific School of Religion in Berkeley, California. She also received a Doctor of Ministry degree from San Francisco Theological Seminary. In June 2003, Bishop Flunder was consecrated presiding bishop of the Fellowship. This is a multi-denomination fellowship of 110 primarily African-American Christian leaders and laity representing 56 churches and faith-based organizations from all parts of the United States, Mexico, and Africa. She is also an award-winning gospel music artist and author of Where the Edge Gathers, a theology of homiletic and radical inclusion. Bishop Flunder is full of life, joy, and wisdom. We were so thrilled for an opportunity to chat with her.
We're so glad you're joining us for this dynamic, inspirational, and important conversation. If you like what you hear, be sure to share it with a friend. Give us a like, or even give us a rating. You can also find The Collective Table on Instagram, Facebook, and our website at thecollectivetable.org.
To start our conversation, we wanted to give you a taste of Bishop Flunder's sermon with this longer clip. If you'd like to listen to her full sermon, check out the show notes or our website.
Imagine this, family. All over the world, if our temples, our churches, our mosques would cease to be secret societies, but transparent places, spaces of welcome, inclusivity, and community. Extravagant welcome, relentless hospitality. I vision a world like the one that the Apostle Paul wrote about, where faith paths merge, not like a puree, but like a stew, where the individual ingredients remain distinct, but we are all in the pot together. Then our skills, our money, our education, our assets could be focused on creating a better world, as versus destroying the only one we have.
Chelsea and I sat down with Bishop Yvette Flunder to talk about her sermon on the holy work of unity. Bishop Flunder truly lives and breathes the love of God. Throughout our conversation, she truly witnesses to holy unity in the church and the world. I can't wait for you to hear our conversation.
Bishop Flunder, we are so excited to welcome you to the Collective Table podcast. We're grateful for the work that you do for inclusion and affirmation and celebration of all people and the work that you do to bring the marginalized to the table, bring them in. And this sermon is such a reflection of that passion of yours. So we just want to start with, for this sermon, how did you actually pick your scripture? How did you prepare? How did you kind of focus in on what you wanted to talk about?
You know, I'm an adjunct preacher teacher. And I say that because in a number of the seminaries where I have worked, I have had classes to talk about preaching and sermon formation. And I have colleagues that do all sorts of things. I have certainly many of them that use the lectionaries and find sermon fodder in that way. I tend to listen very carefully to the time that I am in. and that we are in. And I listen carefully for what I call the hook that comes from the Spirit. And it comes in very interesting ways. Sometimes what I read, sometimes what I see on television, sometimes it's a conversation with my grandchildren. You know, it comes in funny ways, a billboard, and I'll get the hook and something inside of me, which I want to call the presence and Spirit of God, says, that's what we're going to write about, or that's what we're going to preach about. And I make a note on whatever I can make it on. And it ends up, I write on my hand, you know, I write on a napkin. If I have a cell phone, thank God, I can send myself a message. And then I'll go home and start with that and then build around it in terms of where and how to use scripture, where and how to use current events, where and how to use experience, where and how to use the writings that I have read and over the years, you know, and it will come together. And, you know, it creates issues sometimes for my colleagues who are much more ordered in this business of sermon writing. But it is probably because I am at the root, raised in the Pentecostal church. And there is that reality of listening for what you feel you need to hear from the divine, so that it is for the time that we are in. And that's a part of my sermon preparation. So the rest are the building blocks that come after the hook, after I know what I'm going to be talking about. Then I do the work. I study, I read, I pray, I listen, and I write on a lot of things and then try to get them all together. I just write on whatever I can find and then put it all together in a sermon. I hope that makes sense.
I'm one of those colleagues you talk about that is the ordered. And I recognize often that I wish I could trust the Spirit enough to leave more room to hear the way that you're exactly how you're describing.
Yeah, I'm interested in, because we talked about preparation. I'm really similar to Chelsea. Sometimes I'm an over planner to a fault. I'm interested in how you're also listening in the moment of delivery, if that makes sense.
No, yeah, it makes perfectly good sense. I get off script, no question about that. And I have a great appreciation for Apple and the pad, because it's a wonderful, you know, size and good for preaching and great for the pulpit. But the beautiful part about it is while I'm in the worship experience, you know, I can flip it a bit, you know, I can say, aha, even before I get to the microphone, the sermon can shift and change, mutate almost from what it started out being, because things, they drop into my mind and into my spirit. And because I'm a bit of an Apple addict, it works really good with the pad, you know. So, oh, line out, new line, new thought. And truthfully, when I am in the pulpit, you know, or at the lectern, there are things that will, and I will allow them to come and make apologies sometime. This is a little bit off what I'm supposed to be talking about, but I just heard something and I want to share it with you.
This probably like connects in a roundabout way, but what is the role of preacher? What do you see the role of preacher as?
I believe that the preacher, sort of the oracle, is the one through which the word of God is made flesh. It passes through flesh to flesh, and it humanizes it. It, you know, because it has, when the word of God and the word of good and the word of peace and the word of power, I think, passes through flesh, it has the opportunity to have the experience that person has had that makes it more than doctrine and words. It becomes flesh. And when we enflesh it, you know, I believe that we are more like Jesus. We embody it, right? And I think that was why he was in so many ways so different. even from what we have made of him. When I think of him, most, I think, appropriately and lovingly and authentically and realistically, I see in him much of what I see in us, that we are both human and divine. And it is the enfleshing, the enfleshment of the word of God that makes it authentic. It makes it real. It deinstitutionalizes, you know, it becomes human. And there's something very wonderful about that, because I always have felt that God's intention was that we be balanced in that way, that we would love our humanity and our spirituality, our divinity simultaneously, that one would not somehow dismiss the other or diminish the other, right? I think the intention is that they would be together, working together in our own image, created we them, humankind, male and female, created we them. I like that. I like that understanding of God. And I love the way in which, such in Abraham's story, in fact, in the way Jesus talked to the disciples, and God called him friend. And Jesus called the disciples friend. And we sing a song sometimes, I am a friend of God. God calls me friend. I think that we would do a lot better as people of faith if we could see that the intention of God is to lift us up to eye level and to look across at us. What a wonderful privilege. And we look across at God. We have to be lifted. And in some way, God has to bow down for us to look across at each other. And there's another way I say it, that there are some things that we pray for that will never come to pass unless we do it. Say, well, God, we want you to bring peace to the world. And God is saying, well, sweetie.
That's why I created you.
What are you doing? I mean, at the end of the day, so that's the cheap way out. Bring peace, oh God, to the world. And then you sit down and eat a hamburger, you know. But the intention is that we would be the peace bringers. And that's that looking at our creator and understanding that we also have creative ability. Because we've been empowered by our creator to do that. So.
It is kind of changing our perspective of like, we're, you know, partners with God and yes. bringing about God's kingdom.
Yeah. And co-creators with God and co-laborers, sometimes we say, yes, absolutely.
I feel like that ties really beautifully into this your sermon that we're talking about. And I would love to hear, you talked about listening for that hook. I would love to hear your inspiration behind this sermon, the premise of this sermon.
I am actively, almost always, in pursuit of good religion. Good religion, James 1:27. Good religion and undefiled is, you know, caring for the widows and orphans and being unspotted essentially from the systems of the world, right? Good religion, widows and orphans constitute, during the time of that writing, probably the most, they suffered almost more than anyone did. In fact, the whole diaconate of the Christian church was created to serve, to help the widows and orphans. Because a woman was, of course, to some degree, the possession of her father until she became the possession of her husband. And if the husband died and left debt, the widows and orphans could be sold to the person to whom the husband left debt and or put in debtor's prison to work off what debt the husband left. It was a terrible situation for widows and orphans because women had no real power. They couldn't hold anything, couldn't buy any land, couldn't do much of anything. And so the idea of good religion being there to care for the widows and orphans suggests to me that those who are the most disenfranchised need to be the first on our list and the greatest concern that we have as the people of God. Good religion. And it is always on my mind because I have had some experiences with bad religion. You know, I sort of constitute a billboard of what fundamental religion doesn't like. You know, I am pretty gutsy. You know, I say what it is that is on my heart and on my mind as a woman. I am a woman clergy person, and I'm a degreed woman clergy person. And I am a same gender loving woman. And Shirley and I have been together for 37 years, which means that we didn't, you know, we didn't have fear and trepidation. We knew from the beginning that there would be an exile and a price to pay to be same gender loving women who told the truth about who we are and what we and how we love one another. And as soon as we could be partners, you know, in some way, we took everything they did. When we could get married, we did. But before that, we were domestic partners and just whatever we could get. But we were who we are before we got any of that. And I think that the important thing for me to say is that I knew that I would be exiled. And the question that you raise, essentially, what is it that is on my mind is, how do we care for the most exiled and those that have been made to believe that they are the gum on the bottom of God's shoe? You know, how do we care for them? And I had an epiphany. It was during the genocide in Rwanda, and I was listening. We have churches in Rwanda and in several other countries in Africa, as you know. And I was watching it, and it just broke my heart that many people were killed during that time, in that short span of time, a massive genocide, a little more than a million folk who are brown just like me. And I could not understand how it was possible. And I was weeping, watching the rivers with bloated bodies and the machete damage done to many bodies and the way the women were multiply raped before they were killed. And I said, how is it conceivable, God, that you would permit something like this to happen? You're God. You are God. You can speak. You can move. You can breathe into this and it will end. Why and how is it possible? And it was in that moment that I heard what I believe to be the Spirit of God speak to me. When I asked God, how can you let this happen? And God said to me, and how can you let it happen? And it changed my whole perspective. And I began to understand that we are the hands and the feet and the heart and the voice of God in the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we doing? What are you doing? What do we put our hands on? In what ways do we put ourselves in danger? Are we willing to be risk takers? And it changed my whole life. And I understood that good religion is not about building a mega thing. I'm not hating on folks who built a mega thing, as long as they are understanding what we're talking about right now. Good religion is to care for those who are the most disadvantaged, disregarded, in some way dissed in every way. Our responsibility in the name of our God and our understanding of God and good and right and righteousness is to care and to be concerned and to put ourselves in the work of justice. And it changed my mind. And I've been a justice warrior, frankly, ever since. And everything that I can put my voice on, my funds, my time, my energy to speak truth to power, I'm going to do that. We may say that was then. But although it is not as violent at times, our nation is in a similar turmoil. And at the root is the effort to create and make laws to sustain a national religion.
It's such a powerful example of what good religion it looks like. And I keep coming back to this question of you know, Jesus tells us this, to love the least of these. And yet church has become a place, in a lot of cases, that promotes division and further harm, genocide. I mean, it is so responsible for some of the evils in the world. And so how did we get to this place that does the opposite of what your sermon is promoting, opposite of unity? It does the opposite in a lot of cases. And it's,
you know, it has a great deal to do with using God as a tool for conquest, manifest destiny. You know, using God as a tool for conquest is the way that religion has basically almost always done. And it's not unique to our understanding of God. It's not unique to the Judeo-Christian understanding of God. It proliferates. The whole idea of us having, let's put it in a way that we can really understand it. On the one Sunday of the year when we have the multi-faith service, and we all tolerate each other for about an hour and a half, right? doing things that each of us don't do, right? How did we come to all of those ways to essentially see the divine of our understanding? Somehow or other, almost every group arrived at a place of superiority. Essentially, our way is really the way. But what we're going to do is come together once a year and listen to how you all do your way. If we could just get in and out of there in about an hour and a half, we'll be all right. We don't have to do it all the time, right? Well, like 6 or 7 baptisms in the Christian church alone in terms of what is really right and what is not right. So there is already a assumed power over dynamic in religion, if that makes sense. There is a idea that what we have is better than what you have. And we have taken that and used that as a way to proselytize other people, to get them to come into our group, because whatever it is they believe is not really right unless they come over here and believe what we believe. And even those of us who have ideas of open and liberal concepts of God, in our mind, consider the people who don't have open and liberal concepts of God diminished because they don't have open concepts of God and broader concepts of God. So it is the way of religion. Now, I think about people who use religion as a weapon, as somebody who needs to get it right. They got it wrong, okay? They think of me as somebody who needs to get it right. I've got it wrong. Unless we are willing to think of and see that religion is an enemy to unity all by itself, it is an enemy. That's hard for me as a practitioner. That is hard for me as a believer. But it's what killed Jesus. Let's be clear. Jesus was killed by religion and empire getting together to stop a new thing. And religion and empire getting together to stop a new thing has happened century after century after century after century. I can kill you if I can believe God wants me to. Once I convince myself that you need to die for God, you get these oxymoronic realities like the Ku Klux Klan, whose symbol is the cross, who are a 501c3 or a 501c4. Essentially, they are a faith-based organization with a cross, and they're anti-Semitic. And I want to ask them sometime, did you all know Jesus was a Jew? I'm just, come on, let's talk, okay? Did you all know that Jesus was a Jew? That he was brown, a brown-skinned Palestinian Jew, not a European Jew by religion, a born Jew, Did you know that? And you got his cross, and you hate Jewish people and brown people. How does that work? But those are the kinds of realities that exist for religion. And it's a broad statement, but I say it because we have to take a really good look at the way in which religion pushes back against justice and unity in very real ways. And I can vilify you easily from a distance. I can say all white people, the way that white people can say all brown people are this way or that, or all people at the borders trying to get in the country are this way and that, or all people who don't believe in Jesus as the Christ are this way and that. I can vilify you from a distance, but here's what I have learned. If I were in person with you right now, and I put my arms around you and you put your arms around me, and we hold each other there for a moment, you will feel my heartbeat and I will feel your heartbeat, because your chest will move and so will mine. And it is very hard to hate somebody when you get close enough to them to feel their heartbeat. That is what I would say to religion right now. We need to find each other's heartbeat. Mm-hmm. I have children. You have children. You know, I get stomach aches. You get stomach aches. I get sick of people. You get sick of people. You know, I could use a little different. More money. You know, right. I could use some more money. You could use some more money. I'm 66 years old and I got stuff that's going out. I mean, you know, there's stuff that used to work. It doesn't work like it used to work. Okay. I brought a bookmark right there. You know, I know how to go to the bathroom before I take a long drive. Whether I have to go or not, because things change over time. But I need some other 66-year-olds that we can cross-pollinate. I know that's a long answer to a question, but religion blocks what I'm talking about. And religion needs what I am saying, not what do we disagree about, but can we find our humanity? That is where our unity can happen. Unity can happen if we can find our humanity. I vision a world like the one that the Apostle Paul wrote about, where faith paths merge, not like a puree, but like a stew, where the individual ingredients remain distinct, but we are all in the pot together.
Yeah, you talk about in your sermon this, you use the image of a puree versus a stew, which I thought was so interesting. And I've been thinking so much about it, because sometimes I struggle, to think about how we are so bound to one another, but also retaining the importance of our diversity and individuality. And I would love to hear your thoughts on that.
I think that we have to find the connecting points. And I'll say it, you know, if you have children and I have children, we got stuff to talk about. You know, if we don't have to talk essentially about politics to talk about children. We can talk about children. You know, you get gas, I get gas. It's the truth, you know, our bodies are changing as women. All of our bodies are changing and shifting. You know, you need a place to stay. You're trying to find a house. You're trying to live your life. You're trying to, you know, find a way to use garlic. You know, there are all sorts of things that we can connect about and unify around. I don't have to even abdicate, essentially, things unless they are things that literally wound people.
Right. That was going to be my question. What if there's someone that doesn't believe that you as a woman should be in the pulpit or you should be in a same gender relation? I mean, these fundamental vulnerable things, how do you be in the stew with them?
And, you know, I have got to winnow it down to where do we connect? Essentially, I'm in a same gender marriage. And I have found that there's common conversation that I can have with people that are in marriage. They're not in same gender marriage. And basically, I come into the conversations, and I've had to do this many times. I come to the conversation saying, you know, being married is different from not being married. Okay, you know, Shirley does this, you know, she has this thing about where she puts her stuff in the bathroom, and God help me if I come in there and rearrange. And then people will say, honey, I deal with the same thing. And we are heterosexual. We are homosexual. We are, in some places, people are in relationships where there are more than two people. And that's not my reality, but there are, it is other people's reality. How broad is the human family? Well, when you get out of the Judeo-Christian conversations in America, and I do my work in Africa, particularly with indigenous faith, African people, where somebody has seven wives or five wives or six wives and a whole slew of children, which, you know, I have learned over time when the death rate is, you know, if you have three children, if you can get two of them all the way grown, it's a blessing. Especially when they live in you know, out in rural areas. There's a very different understanding that I have when I'm talking to them. And one of the ways that women die most often is in childbearing. Because it's a different, so our Western concepts of these things are very different than their concepts, but they have a whole different opportunity and ways of life. We cannot impose, I hope you understand me, impose. And so it's a matter of trying to find ways to winnow it down to our common denominator. What is our common denominator? And we can begin there to connect. You weren't raised on chitlins. I was raised on chitlins.
I know what chitlins are.
But you know chitlins.
I'm from North Carolina.
Thank you, Claire. So we understand chitlins. Now, if you weren't raised on chitlins, I don't recommend that you come into chitlins late in life. Okay? It's just not something that you're going to have a palate for, most likely. Okay? You know, it's just, you know. But we were raised on chitlins. And I can't tell you why I like them. I just can tell you that I do. I don't eat them in the ways in which my family did, my old Texas family did. But when it's prepared right, I still have a palate for chitlins. But I also don't understand haggis and kimchi. I don't get it. Why anybody would want to eat kimchi. I come in the room with kimchi and I'm just like, Jesus, what died? What died in this room and is in a plastic bag somewhere? You know, it just smells horrible. But I don't have to understand kimchi. What I lift this up to say is that there are things that I have had in my experience that are different from things that other people have had in their experience. Let's just say we all have had some experiences. There's food in your family. There's food in my family. There's idiosyncrasies in your family. There's idiosyncrasies in my family. There are ways in which you come to know the divine. There are ways in which I came to know the divine. But if we keep on at it, we can talk about all of our different food and have a great time talking about it without having to eat it. That's good what I just said. Okay.
That's good. I see.
We don't have to eat it. We can just talk about it. Is that all right? Like the lyrics of the song, I'm in with the in crowd and I go where the in crowd goes. I'm in with the in crowd and I know what the in crowd knows. It seems that importance and exclusivity go together in this present atmosphere. And there are those who are actively building fresh new walls of racism, gender bias, sexual orientation bias, classism, revisionist history, conscious, intentional misstatements about things in the past, and pushing back against all critical race and gender history. There are new walls of classist nationality, exclusionary political party platforms, and yes, religious bias.
You opened this sermon talking about the song about like wanting to be part of the in crowd. And I wonder if that's human desire or a consequence of what we have created our society to be.
I think it is much more our animal nature. You know, what we have to understand is that we're only a few percentage points on our DNA away from chimpanzees and bonobos, only just a few, just the only thing that we have that they don't have is a certain heightened cognitive ability. If we teach them, there are many things that they can do. But we have a little bit more brain matter and a cognitive ability. The reason we can talk about religion and they can't is because of that cognition, that cognitive ability. Why am I saying it? I'm saying it because when they want land, they want to take over a part of the forest. They just go in there and sling other chimpanzees around. If they want to take a woman, they kill her babies and she'll go back into estrus, right? The female, if that's what it is that they want to do, because think about that. We have that in our nature. And it is what we do. It is what we, and it is, however, our lower nature, not our higher nature. We have to attend to what is different between us and chimpanzees. And we have to say that I choose justice. And as we have evolved from everything we were before who we are now, so now we're Homo sapiens sapien, you know, we've got great big heavy brains, right? We have these big heavy brains. We have the capacity to cease to do evil. We have the capacity to distribute wealth. We have the capacity to see and hear God. We have the capacity for kindness and generosity. We can do it, but we tend to fall back into what is instinctive, and it is in many ways an animal instinct. I have to win at all cost, which of course means you have to lose. Oh, well, you know, stuff happens and we move on. And then now what we've done is we've taken religion and said that because I have won, God intended for me to win. God is on our side. We wouldn't have most of the money if God wasn't on our side. And God is on our side because we are European. Well, in African countries where everybody's brown, God is on our side, doesn't have anything to do with complexion. It has something to do with a tribe that feels that their history and their lineage is more powerful. I was in Uganda doing some work and met with the traditional king, who, by the way, been trained at Oxford and was an attorney, was a lawyer, right? He's a brilliant young man. But I was talking to him, and his vizier, the gentleman who spoke with me and spoke Twi, when the king spoke to him, he spoke in Twi, and when the vizier spoke to me, he spoke in English. I could not talk directly to the king, who had been educated in Oxford. I'm just trying to tell you how it went. So we were having this conversation, and the vizier was totally frustrated when the king stopped talking to him in Twi and started talking to me in English, because it was taking too long to get through the power process, if you understand. So the vizier came to me at the very end, and he said, "Of course you know." He said, "My people have never been slaves." Now, this is a black man talking to me, and I'm a black woman talking to him. "We've never been slaves." I said, "Well, I'm happy for you." This is me talking back to him. I said, "I'm happy for you." I said, "But apparently I'm the progeny of people who were extraordinarily strong and survived. I said, perhaps your tribe wouldn't have been able to take it. Oh. I said that to him.
Whoa.
To which he said, Madame. I just wanted to let you know. You know, maybe it worked out for you. It wouldn't have worked out for you, really. It worked out for us. We got on.
You are bold. That
was- yeah. And he pulled himself up like this. Then he looked at me. He said, are you married? To which I said, I certainly am. He said, ah.
Oh.
He said, our king, he's only got one wife. This is what the man said to me. He said, and, you know, he's a Christian.
He was trying to do a match.
The man started trying to line me up to marry the king after I said that we were robust. Do you understand where this is going? I said, great day in the morning, brother. If you only knew how married I am and right. To whom I'm married, right? And I ended the conversation there. So these ideas of power are not unique to our nation. You are not unique to the conversations of race that we have that happen in the United States. They show up in all sorts of places. Wherever humankind is, there's a power of, say, well, Buddhists are very kind. Well, Buddhists in one country in particular killed a huge number of people around issues of religion and race. Let's be clear, it happens everywhere. And if we do not grow in our minds and use our minds to be something other than responding to our instinct to win and have power over and domination with each other, religion will never be for us anything but a tool of oppression.
Some say, why should we worry? God is going to blow it up anyway. It is their eschatological view that hinders their eco-justice.
So you use this million-dollar seminary word in your sermon, eschatology. So I would love for you to maybe define that word for our listeners who might not know what eschatology means. And two, I am interested, I think this kind of ties into what you were just talking about, but how does our eschatology need to shift for us to do this? And how does it inform the work of justice?
Mm-hmm. Eschatology, things eschatological have to do with the end times, right? And how will it all end? And the other thing that you know is every religion has an eschatological concept. And this goes way back, all the way back to the Egyptians, who I think, in other recorded history, but I think they did incredible things anticipating an afterlife. And one of the reasons why I think they did is because they didn't live long. And I'm so sure that they thought, this can't be all of it. You know, I mean, there's got to be something that comes out. And they made incredible preparation according to what their wealth was, what their means were, to get ready for it. But I think that the eschatology that is embraced by the Christian church, that essentially often embraced by the Christian church and more fundamentalist Christian church, believes that basically there's going to be a Holocaust, and that the intention of God, after God has had enough of all of the wickedness that we're doing down here, is to blow the whole thing up. Right? But there's things that precede it. Like there's some teachings about certain people being taken out of the earth realm and into the presence of God. And then there are teachings that say that the dead know nothing, and other teachings that say that when you're absent from the body, you're already present with God. There are teachings that say that we will sleep and then we'll hear a trumpet sound and we'll be awakened, right? So there's several different eschatological paths, but I think that the teaching that is used as a weapon is that if you want to get to heaven, here's a list of things you got to do. And here's a list of things that you can't do. I was raised a Pentecostal, a Trinitarian Pentecostal, the Father, Son, Holy Ghost Pentecostal, as versus the Jesus only Pentecostals. That takes a whole other different conversation. But we believe that one sin could put you out. You could live right and do everything that they tell you to do and slip up and lie and die before you repent. And every good thing you did before then was discounted because, you know, and of course the big high sin was sex. When people say come out of sin, the first thing that comes to your mind is there shall be no more sex until I get the sex right, you know, which is such a painful problem on so many levels. As an aside, let me say, because they didn't tell you anything about sex except don't do it. That's all you got, you know? And so just about everybody came into sex, even if it was the first time when they got married or when they found themselves maybe one day in the bathtub by accident or something, you know, that you come into sex, it was a crapshoot. It's like, well, is this it? Are we done?
What is the end? Yeah.
What is my part? You know, you mean I waited all this time for this? And so the whole concept of sex and sexuality was a crapshoot, but it was the big sin, the cardinal sin that you didn't want to do. So that's where everybody's mind went, right? When they talked about it. So eschatologically, we were made to believe that we have a very narrow path. If we don't walk it, this angry God is like a alcoholic father almost, who will chunk lightning bolts at you. This angry God is going to send us to a devil's hell, a fire and brimstone, much informed by Dante's painting, by the way, of fire and brimstone as punishment to burn eternally for that one lie that you did before you died. Okay? And that was, so we lived in perpetual fear of this God who we said we loved and said loves us, which is an oxymoron, right? So that was our eschatology. There's all different forms of it, but most Christian eschatology has a hell and has a concept of what you can do and can't do to avoid hell. And I said to Carlton Pearson, who was, you know, my brother by another mother, as I say, when he began to tell people that he did not believe in Dante's concept of hell and a literal hell of fire and brimstone and cannot even find a scripture that really supports this concept, I said to him, well, if you tell the people what you just told me, they're going to throw you out the day after they hear it. Because without hell, there is no weapon. Without hell. So eschatologically, what I think we have come to believe, first of all, is not the heart of God or God's intention. Okay? Eschatologically, I don't even know if there is a place, you know, where we will go and be. I don't know that I care, frankly, because I intend to do what Jesus said. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And if I have consciousness, which I tend to think I probably will, that I'll join the consciousness again, I believe that I am eternal, which means that I probably existed in some way in the mind or heart of God before I was born in the earth realm on assignment. I say all the time, I was born on assignment. That I'll be returned to that consciousness in some way or reconnect without my body to that consciousness. I can see it being something more like that. But the heart of what I'm saying is that we use this eschatology that is typical in the Christian church as a reward for those who obey us and fear for those who don't. And it's a weapon to give people terror. And I think that is very sad. And I think that it is very unkind. And I also know that it doesn't work. It doesn't create the perfect people. It creates fearful people. And it's got people building bunkers in their backyard and trying to get eschatology food, you know, to get ready for the great horrible thing that God is going to do. And the great horrible, what is the great horrible? It's different, again, from faith to faith. But I do not see it in the heart of our God. Why would God need to be that petty? Why would God need to do that to prove God's self to be God? It does not equate with a God who is love. What not just does love, but who is love. So that I have formed over time an understanding of eschatological fear as a weapon and also as a way to cause people to embrace fear-based religion. I hope some of that makes sense. So.
Yeah. And I think it's a helpful reframing for people, because I think a lot of us have been taught that, because without the weapon of fear, it's hard to get people to do things, to give to the church, to come to church, to, you know, and so it, to have the lens shift, and it's really a God of love, a God who, like you said, practices love and is love, shifts that focus of that image of who God is to us and who we are in response to that God.
In response, that's the thing. You know, if I'm a mama, right? I raised two girls who both have boys. I have two grandsons too. And I think of it this way. I say you have two children and you say to them, when I come back home, I want this house to be clean. I want you all to make up your beds. I want you to, you know, you do your chores, make this house clean, right? And then you threaten them. Now, listen, if this house is not clean when I get back, there will be consequences, because you all know that you're supposed to clean up this house. Okay. And they both clean. But one of them cleans because they're terrified that when I come back home, I will be, you know, bearing weapons of mass destruction. And something is going to happen to them because they didn't clean. So they both clean. But then one of them, however, cleans up because they know that I work hard every day. And they know that cleaning the house helps me. And it lessens my responsibility. And they want to share in that responsibility because they care. They're concerned about me. And I want to be in relationship with me. If I was going to find out that I was imminently terminal and I was going to leave all of my goods and the responsibility of the distribution of those goods, and if I was going to leave town and be gone for a few weeks and I would leave the keys, hallelujah, I had a Pentecostal moment there for a minute, and I would leave the keys, the person that I would leave them with would be the child who does what that child does out of love and regard. Now, I may get the same end result from both of my children, but the motivation would be very different for why they do what they do. I believe that God is looking for and searching for people who will do justice and love mercy and walk humbly. I believe God is looking for people who will care for the earth, that God is looking for people who will care for the children. God is looking for people who will do things that are fair and just and righteous and kind, not because they are afraid, because they love God and because they love God's creation. I am totally opposed to fear-based religion. It does not produce what I believe should be an act of love.
What a beautiful way to end our time together. Thank you for that reimagined vision of who we are called to be in the world as well. Bishop Flunder, thank you for joining us. I so appreciate the way that you mix humor and deep spiritual meaning. I do think humor is the one way that we find those connection points you're talking about. And so What a beautiful way to model that for us and for our audience. But we're so appreciative of your time, of your work, of yourself in this world. And we're excited to lift you up for our audience to see and hear too. So thank you so much.
My joy. Absolutely my joy. And blessings to all who hear us today. Just know you've got a sister kin. All right? Oh, Yvette Flunder loves you. Take good care, beloved.
Thank you so much for joining us for this episode of the Collective Tables Sermon Podcast Hour. May you continue to encounter the mystery of a God ever present.
May you live into the grace that God has set before you.
May you find joy and peace in the small and large moments.
May you remain open to the ever expansive love of our great God.